All right, please notice with me as we come to Revelation chapter 3. We begin a reading in verse 7, and we're continuing our series on the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this morning we're going to be looking at Philadelphia. And notice with me as we come here to this passage, we've already looked at Laodicea and Smyrna and Ephesus. And next week we'll be looking at Sardis. Notice beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write unto upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, again this morning, we do ask your blessings, your anointing upon the reading of thy Holy Scripture. And Lord, we truly pray again today that thou would speak to our hearts as we work our way through these churches. And Lord, we realize that these were literal churches. These were churches that belonged to thee. And Lord, we see as we read through this book your love for these churches as you love your church today. And Father, we just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that again, that you would teach us, that we would learn, that we might be obedient. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come to this church today, we find this is Philadelphia. This is the city, and there's many churches that are named after this particular church in Philadelphia. I've got a few friends that have churches, Philadelphia Baptist Church. And the name means brotherly love. And as we look into this passage, we see that this church was a faithful church. It was very loyal to the Lord Jesus. Now, I mention a danger in each one of these, even though this church has no rebuke or condemnation. As we study this, our danger today would be not holding fast. And so we want to learn something from this particular church. I want to say this to you as well. If we will think biblically, we will take joy in not fitting in with the world. You know, we've already studied Laodicea. We looked at Ephesus. We're going to be looking also at Sardis. Sardis was a church that had problems. They were those that loved the Lord in that church. But if we were to think biblically, we will take joy in the fact that we do not fit in with the world. And when we come to the church at Philadelphia, we see a strong biblical church that loves the Lord. No rebuke, no condemnation. If we think biblically, we will not be offended about what people think about us. Now, I was thinking this week and also last week as well. The passage came to my mind, and that's in James 4. I'm not asking you to turn there. But we find that in the book of James in chapter 4, that he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here's the thing about it. As we live in this world and try to serve the Lord, we will either offend God or either we'll offend the devil. I want you to think about that. As we study these churches, there's tremendous truth here. We've seen the problem at Laodicea, lukewarmness. We've seen the problem at Ephesus. They had left their first love. We'll also next week see a problem with Sardis. Basically, they were worldly. And so we will either offend God by our disobedience or either we'll offend the devil by our obedience. There's no other way around this. And I'd whole lot rather offend the devil and his crowd, as Avery calls them, than defend God, wouldn't you? We don't want to offend God. What are our reasons for studying these? I'm going to keep this introduction very brief. The first one, we kept it a little bit longer, just covering some things. Well, what's the reason for studying these churches? That we might learn from their strengths and their weaknesses. Philadelphia had great strengths, and we're going to see that. We want to learn from that. We want to learn as a Christian, as a church, what to do and what not to do. And these are letters from the Lord Jesus, personally to each church. It'd be as if the Lord wrote a letter to this church here. What would He say? What would He say about this church here if He wrote a letter? Well, we find that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first vision in this book is in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, with Christ standing in the midst of these seven churches. All of these churches belong to the Lord. Even Laodicea belonged to the Lord. Even Sardis belonged to the Lord. They were all candlesticks. They were all, at one time, lights in the cities in which they existed. We find that as we read through the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 4, I'm not going back to this, we read this for the first 2 weeks, but in chapter 1 and verse 4, we find that it is written to the churches. And the churches are candlesticks. They're to be bearers of light. Each one of these letters begin with a reference of one of the attributes of Christ taken from the vision of chapter 1. And then it is followed by, I know thy works. And then it ends with, he that hath a ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So notice with me, as we come here, coming back to verse 7, and again, let me say this, we have the churches mentioned, chapter 1, 2, and 3. We also have the churches mentioned again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. People say that this book has nothing to do with the church or the church age. I'm sorry, it begins and ends with letters to the seven churches. So this applied to those churches in the first century in some way. Now there's debates over how, but still yet it's written to them in the first century. All right, now notice as we get into this, let's consider the first thing this morning. And that's going to be from verse 7. And we see here Christ's introduction to this church. And what we find here is that He presents Himself in three different ways. And the reason He does this is to encourage the church to be holy, living in an unholy city, and also to encourage them to stay true to the doctrines of God, because they were surrounded by idolatry, but they also had a synagogue of Jewish people that rejected Christ and were slanderous of the believers here in Jesus Christ. Now, Philadelphia, like many of the other cities, was a pagan city, and it had so many temples in it that some even called it the Little Athens. And you notice in verse 7, he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, there's three things here that are mentioned about Jesus Christ. And again, These are taken from the vision of chapter 1. And in each church, he addresses the church differently, and he reveals something about himself that's taken from the vision that will be a help to that particular church. Well, in this church, he writes to them, again, I believe to encourage them, but he makes mention of the fact that he is holy, and that he is true, and that he has the key of David. Those are the three things that we find here that is mentioned in this passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. He's encouraging them. Again, they live in a pagan city. There's much idolatry. There's opposition. They are going through certain amount of persecutions, but I don't think unto death as those at Smyrna. And still yet, they had the pressure put on them. So the Lord is writing to this faithful church. He has no rebuke. He has no condemnation. He does not really have to correct anything. And he writes unto them, and he tells them that he is holy, and that he is true, and that he has the key of David. And all three of these things are important to this church. Now notice the first thing in verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. Well, as we go through the scriptures in the Old Testament, we find that God himself is called the Holy One. He's referred to as the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. And we will see this in Isaiah 1. We'll see this in Isaiah 5. We see it in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40. We find it again in the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Several times in the Old Testament, we see that Jehovah God is holy. Well, as we come here into the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus is also called the Holy One. As a matter of fact, you remember the vision in Isaiah 6 where that the king had died, and Isaiah was given a vision, and we have the words holy, holy, holy. That vision and the glory of the Lord that's revealed there to Isaiah to encourage him to go on, that he's on the throne even though the king is dead, we find that that is made reference to in John chapter 12, and I believe it's about verse 36 through 40. I'll tell you what, write down verse 41, because that's the main text. And we find that when we tie those verses together, we find that actually the vision of the glory that's given back there has reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. And, I mean, you read through that, and that's quite amazing when you look at it. Well, throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as holy. And he is actually called the Holy One. At his birth, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, he's referred to as holy. We find that even in the book of Acts, I'll read in chapter 3. I'm going to read in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I want you to listen to this. He said, this is Peter again, preaching. He said, but you have denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And so he is referred to as the Holy One. We'd see him referring to as the Holy One in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Again, Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching. And then even the demons of hell referred to him as the Holy One in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. So what does all this mean? We find here he is the Holy One. Holiness is an attribute of deity. So it's a description of God in the Old Testament, and it is a description of God in the New Testament, and again, it shows forth his deity. Jesus is the Holy One. But not only that, we find here that he reveals himself to this church as the one that is true. The one that is true. He is the true Messiah. He's genuine. He is the real one. In contrast to the many false gods that were in some of these cities. Again, John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'm going to read just a few verses. We're close by. I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 5, one verse, and then go to 1 John chapter 2. And I just want you to notice that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. And that's important because with Smyrna, there was a synagogue that is referred to as the synagogue of Satan, that is apostate Jews. They were Jews. They were physical descendants of Abraham, and still yet they rejected the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The same is true at Philadelphia. We find that in 1 John chapter 5, we find that in verse 20, it says here, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, notice one more time in chapter 1 John, this time in chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading in verse 22 and 23. And again, to deny the Son is also to deny the Father. He says in verse 22 and 23, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Now that's important in our context as we go back to Revelation chapter 3, because we find in verse 9, he said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In other words, the synagogue of Satan, we find here, refers to apostate Jews. What do we mean by that? Well, those who are the lineage of Abraham, those who claimed to be the true worshipers of God, and those who claimed to follow Moses and Abraham and David, they claimed the covenants that was given to Moses, Abraham, and David, but the problem is they had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected the Messiah who had established the covenant of David, who had established the covenant of Abraham, who would come and fulfill the covenant that was given to Moses and establish a new covenant. So, the synagogue of the Jews that, again, at one time were worshipers of God, they rejected the Messiah, so they became the synagogue of Satan. And so, not only did the believers in Smyrna, that is, Jew and Gentile believers, not only did they have opposition from the Roman government, they also had opposition from apostate Judaism. And they were being slandered, and many of the Jews were saying, we're the people of God. We're the true worshipers of God. We're the ones that have a connection with Abraham and David and Moses. And the writer here is saying, John, by the way, a Jew, the follower of Messiah, saved by the grace of God, he says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. One of Jesus Christ's disciples writes down what the Lord Jesus said about them. Now, why is this important? Well, you'll notice again in verse 7, he makes three statements, description about himself. We find that he is the Holy One, he is the True One, and then not only that, you'll notice here that he has the key of David. Now, I have several sermons in the last 10 years centered around David. I have a sermon titled, The Key of David. I have a sermon titled, The Sure Mercies of David, out of Acts chapter 13. I have a sermon titled, The Tabernacle of David, Acts 15. and also have a sermon titled The Throne of David out of Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe that this is mentioned here. And you'll just have to go back and listen to the sermon, The Key of David, because what this is speaking of, this is a taken from Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. And the Lord Jesus here is speaking of His lordship and His authority over the Davidic covenant as king to give entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, the imagery of the key of David, and by the way, we see the keys a number of times in Scripture. Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. He gave those keys to the church. We also know that in Revelation 1:18, He said, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. And then we have the keys mentioned of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9 and Revelation 20. But what is the key of David? This imagery is taken from the book of Isaiah, again, in chapter 22. And where a man by the name of Eliakim, he was given the key of the house of David. And as the king's steward, we find that he had authority and power over all the treasures and wealth of the house of David. And he also had access to the king. He was like the chief steward. He was like second in rank. And he had administrative authority over the entire kingdom. And so, when we come here into the New Testament, and Jesus is revealing, now keep in mind, He's revealing Himself to this church of Philadelphia, a faithful church, and what the Lord Jesus is doing, He's commending them for their faithfulness, but He's also encouraging them to continue on. And they did for many, many years. He's encouraging them to continue on and not give up because they have a promise as well as the other churches. So He said, number one, He said, I'm holy. I am God in flesh. He said, number two, I am true. In other words, He is the truth. And number three, He said, I have the key of David. The Jews trusted in the Abrahamic covenant. They trusted in the Davidic covenant. Because through the Abraham and Davidic covenant, we find that Messiah would come. Messiah, a descendant of David, would sit upon David's throne and rule and reign. And not only that, because that the Mosaic law couldn't save, there would be a new covenant made. So there, the Jews had that close connection with Moses and Abraham and David. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying to the church that was being slandered. They had pressure put onto them from, again, the idolatrous city. They were slandered by apostate Jews, and these Jews were saying that they're the true followers of God, and the church is not. Well, we find here that Jesus has the key of David. And He has also fulfilled all of the sure mercies of David. And He also reigns over the tabernacle of David, which is the church, according to Acts 15. And I'm saying to you this morning that He sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns over His people. So what He's doing, He's giving comfort to the church and that is under pressure and that is under oppositions and persecution. Now look at this again. He said in verse 7, He said, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now notice, what would this key do? He said, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. In other words, He's confirming unto them that they are the true worshipers of God. And He has the key to the kingdom of God. He has the key to heaven and eternal life, and He has opened the door for them, and no one can shut that door. That's what He's saying to this church. He says, you just go ahead and don't worry about the slander. He said, I'll have them to bow before your feet one day. And can I say to you, church, that sometimes we get slander by the way we live, maybe the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves and whatever. Just keep serving the Lord, because we're serving the one that has the key that opens the door whereby that we can enter into the wealth and riches of the Lord. And so he's saying this church, he said, don't worry about the slander. Don't worry about the criticism. He's saying, don't worry about the idols and whatever. He said, you just keep serving God and doing what you're doing. So this is the introduction that he's given to them. Christ and Christ alone can open the door to the treasures of heaven. Okay? He has the key. And by the way, when you think about the key of David and the covenant of David, the sure mercies of David, the tabernacle of David, and the throne of David, no one can be saved without that covenant being fulfilled, and Messiah came to fulfill that. So he is encouraging the church here at this time. Now let's come to our second point. And notice as we come to verse 8, 9, and 10, and I want you to notice Christ's approval of this church. And again, we only have two churches that do not get any rebuke or condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia. I want you to notice again that this church is very faithful and very loyal to the Lord. Notice now as we read in verse 8. He says here, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, we find here that as we come to this, they were very obedient. They were a revival church. In other words, their hearts were stirred, they loved the Lord, and they were serving Him. This is a picture of a real New Testament church. And they were small, obviously, as we find with Smyrna, and they had little strength. We'll say a little bit about that in a moment. But I'm saying to you that the Lord considered them as beloved and honored. Now I want you to think about this. This is why I've been saying all year, we need to learn to think biblically. We need not measure and evaluate things the way that the world does, because we're going to be the opposite of God. The Lord even tells us in Luke 16, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The things that the world highly esteems, God says, they make me sick. And so we find here that in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. In other words, he says, I know that you love me. And notice he says in verse 8, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now, I'm going to say that the open door, sometimes it can refer to opportunities, we know that. There's many times that the Bible speaks of an open door, and that is opportunities. We speak of open doors. But I think this could include that, but I'm going to tell you what I think this is. I think he's referring to eternal life. I think he's referring to the kingdom of God, the opportunity of entering into God's presence and God's heaven. I think it refers to all the privileges of all the wealth, truth, and treasures that we have in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 1, 2, and 3 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that, and let me just make sure I get that right. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 3, I want you to listen to this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, I believe that he's talking about here eternal life, the kingdom of God, the opportunities to walk in to the treasures and wealth of heaven, to have this salvation that's been provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, an open door in the Bible can have to do with opportunities. You've heard me say it, and I've heard you say it. The Lord gave me an open door to witness to somebody. I mean, we use that, and there's nothing wrong with that, because that's used in the Scripture. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. One of the places that's really noteworthy is the latter part of Acts chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul, when he's going to Jerusalem to discuss the issue of circumcision and the Gentiles, he said there was a door opened up, the door of salvation opened up unto the Gentiles. So the word is used this way. But I believe here that the main focus is upon what this church is receiving from the Lord, spiritual blessings. So he says in verse 8, he said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Again, I believe that's opportunity to the kingdom of God. And then he said, and no man can shut it. Why? Because he holds the key of David. He has the key. No one else can mess with that key. It's in his hand. And so he's encouraging this church. He said, don't matter what people say. Don't matter if the Jews are slandering you or the Gentiles are trying to get you into idolatry or whatever. He says, I have the key. So he says, no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength. Now, it's interesting, as we come here and look at this, this is very similar to what I believe we read in chapter 2 with Smyrna. And again, let us learn to think biblically. Again, we'll get a better perspective on life and upon the things of God. When he says here that they had little strength, I believe he's referring to, humanly speaking, they were probably few in number, unimportant in the world's eyes, they were despised, they were insignificant to those around them. Now we're going to see the opposite of that next week. Sardis had a name that they liveth, and yet he says you're dead. If you just look down in this chapter, notice with Laodicea again, notice how they evaluated themselves and how God evaluated them. He said in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, now, this is their evaluation of themselves. They thought they were really doing well. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he said, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. They were rich physically, they were poor spiritually. We find that Smyrna was poor physically and rich spiritually. You see, again, it's the opposite of what the world says and what God says. And we must look through the spectacles of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, or we will be discouraged every time that we turn around. Now, notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I mentioned Sardis just a moment ago. Again, Laodicea was lukewarm. They were miserable, blind, poor, naked, but they said they were rich. Now, Sardis, we find that they were worldly. He said in verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thou thy works rather, that thou hast a name. Notice they had a reputation. They were well known. And he said that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Those in the world and themselves evaluating themselves say, hey, we're alive. We've got things going. There's things going in this church. This is the church on the go. There is one named that, by the way, in another state. And the Lord says, no, you're not alive. You're dead. And if you don't do this, I'm going to shut you down. So, again, we must look at things through the spectacles of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to chapter 2, because I think We need to keep comparing these and considering them. Notice in chapter 2, reading in verse 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich." Notice that. And he said, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days, but thou, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Again, we see here that the way God looks at something is totally different as the way the world looks at it. The Bible says in Samuel, the first Samuel, that God looks upon the heart. He knows the heart, and man looks upon the outward. Man is always looking on the outward. This is the way we are, but God looks upon the heart. So when we go through these passages, we've got Sardis and Laodicea thinking they're okay, and they're not. We got Smyrna and we got Philadelphia that they're suffering. Smyrna, they're not only suffering and being persecuted, but some of them are dying. In Philadelphia, it doesn't appear that any were dying, but they had the pressure put on them. They were being persecuted, they were being slandered, they were being talked about, and I don't know that any were dying there, but they still had that pressure from idolatry and from the apostate Judaism. So the Lord is encouraging them. Notice again, as we come back here to chapter 3 and verse 8, he says here, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength." And again, this could include opportunities. They have little strength, little resources, probably few in number, probably little in finances. And maybe the Lord is also saying, "I will open doors unto you." And God is good at opening doors and giving opportunities to minister. And then he says, "and has kept my word." Notice that. "Has kept my word." See, the Lord knew their works. He knew their obedience. He knew everything about them. When we look at Laodicea, the Lord's standing on the outside of the church knocking on the door. When you look at Sardis, they're claiming to be alive and they're dead. And we find here that the Lord is in the midst of this church, and he says unto them that he's holding the key of David, and he's saying unto them, "Thou hast kept my word." Now let me say something else to you. When we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves, it will not be based upon what is seen by human eyes, but it'll be based upon faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 said that a steward must be found faithful with the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, we find that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account. Those works that are done with the wrong motives will be of wood, hay, and stubble. They'll just go up in smoke. I mean, all of this will be brought out. And let me just say to you, obviously, any church would love to see their church grow. But I'm just going to tell you, churches are involved in big business today and worldly marketing and so forth. And I'm going to say to you that bigger is not always better. Can I give you an example? What about the Mormon church? It's huge, is it not? It is huge. Is that better? Is that more scriptural? What about Catholicism? What about Pentecostalism? Are those things scriptural and correct and pleasing in the eyes of God? Well, I've always heard all my life, well, bigger is better. Well, not according to God. Now, sometimes God's in big business, sometimes He's in small business. But that's not the case. I want to stick with what God has. Because, again, when we stand before the church, before the Lord one day, He is not going to judge us based upon the size of the congregation or anything like that. He's going to judge us based upon our hearts, how we've lived for Him, how we've been faithful. That's what we're going to be judged based upon. Now notice the next thing that we find here in this passage in verse 8, and he says, "And hast not denied my name." Think about that. They have not denied. Sort of like in chapter 2, verse 9 with Smyrna. They have not denied his name. You know, there's verses here in the New Testament, many. I'll just give you a few. In Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 39, we find that he speaks of what all that they had went through. And he says that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They weren't being put to death, but let me just mention in that passage, he said in verse 32, you endured a great fight of affliction. And by the way, this is why the Lord gave Hebrews chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12 to encourage the early church and to encourage you and I today. But he says in Hebrews 10, he said, you endured a great fight of affliction. He says also that in verse 33, you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and affliction. Have you ever thought about that? This church, they had endured a great fight of afflictions and they were made a gazing stock. In other words, people made fun of them. And then he says in verse 34, he said, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And then he went on to encourage them to stay faithful. You realize, and I mentioned this to you weeks ago, that in the first century and other times in church history and other times in the world today, that if you're a Christian, you don't get the best jobs. If you're a Christian, you don't live in the best homes. Many are pushed out of society. This is true in the first century. It's been true for the last 2,000 years in some places. In other words, many Christians in many places are poor because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I think about the Thessalonians. I'm not asking you to turn there. But the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul praises them in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. And he says this in verse 6. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received, now listen to this, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. The church at Thessalonica, they had much pressure put upon them. There was persecution. And it says here that when they were converted, the church was established, that they had received the word of God in much affliction. We read about that again in chapter 2, verses 14. But they had received it in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so many churches in the first century and throughout the church history, that as churches were established, the pressure and the heat was put on them only for one reason, and it's because they became followers of Jesus Christ. Again, it appears. Now, there's some things we know about Philadelphia and these other churches, and there's things we don't know. But it appears that they were suffering persecution, but not physical persecution to the point of death, as we would see at Smyrna. And not all of Smyrna saints were put to death. There was a certain amount of them that ended up being martyred. All right, now notice with me as we come back here to verse 9. We're still talking about Christ's approval of this church. What is he saying? He's saying, I've given you an open door. What is he saying? He said, you have little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And then he says in verse 9, those of the synagogue of Satan, those Jews that are lying on the church, he said, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Somehow God was going to prove to them that they're wrong. and prove to them that the followers of Jesus Christ were the true Israel of God. That's what he was going to do. But notice now in verse 10. In verse 10, we find here he continues praising this church. He says in verse 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Now we see this expression in chapter 1 and chapter 12 and a few other places throughout the book of Revelation. What is he talking about? Well, the word patience here conveys the ideal of enduring in the midst of afflictions. And again, I've said this already several times, they're in a city that is filled with temples and idolatry, the pressure is on. They're in a city that has a synagogue of Satan, and the pressure is on. But he says here that you have kept, notice again, verse 10, he says that you have kept the word of my patience. Notice in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice he mentions, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We are to be patient and have patience as we follow him and keep his word through the opposition, the slander, the lies, and they will come. We really in America, we really don't see physical persecution and martyrdom at this time, but we do get criticism. People lie on you. They'll criticize you. They'll call you legalists if you have any music standards and dress standards. They'll call you names and whatever. And especially the liberal churches today, they will call you that. But he says here in this passage, verse 10 again, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Hey, don't you want to stand before the Lord one day and he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Don't you want to, wouldn't you love to get a letter like this from the Lord personally or as a church and the Lord say some of these things? And he's not saying the things to Ephesus and Sardis and Pergamos and Laodicea. Wouldn't you love to get a letter like this? And the Lord's saying, you're doing right. You're being obedient. Keep doing it. And there's a prize, there's a crown for you at the end. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, notice I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Do you know that some people use this verse for a rapture? They say, see there, there's a rapture and then there's 7-year trib. You don't find a rapture in that verse, and you don't even find a 7-year trib in the book of Revelation. What is interesting, the hour of temptation, most don't know exactly what it is, and neither do I, but it's some kind of trials, some kind of a pointed affliction and temptation that was coming. And the Lord said in this passage that he would keep them from the hour of temptation. In other words, God would keep them from sinking under the trials. In other words, when oppositions and things come, many sink and drown, do they not? I mean, we all have done it before. Drowned in those trials and oppositions. The Lord is saying when these come upon all humanity, he's saying, I will keep you afloat. I will keep you from sinking. In other words, you're going to pass through this. I remember in school that if you kept really good grades, you get toward the end of the year, you could be exempt from some exams. How many of you remember that? You could be, by the way, I don't ever remember being exempt from anything. I had to take the test. I didn't do well enough, so I wasn't exempt. But it looks like, because of their faithfulness, that they're going to be exempt, maybe not from the trials, but they're going to be exempt in the sense that God will see to it that they do not sink under the pressures and the trials that would come. In other words, those who keep God's word are kept by God. And here's a quote from another author. I'm quoting, "He's no fool to give up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's exactly what the Lord is saying to this church here. Now notice in verse 11. In verse 11, here's the encouragement to this church. He says in verse 11, he says here in this passage, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." He says, hold fast. They had been under pressure, again, of Jews and Romans and pagans and whatever. You can write down Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast. He said, don't lose your crown. Write down 2 John 8. We want to get a full reward. 2 Timothy 4:8 also, the Apostle Paul speaks of that crown. Now let's come into a third point this morning and notice in our latter verses, notice the promise that he gives to this church. We find here, as we come to verse 12 and in verse 13, we see here the promise. And these are great promises. He says here in verse 12, he said, "And he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, we don't know exactly all that's said here. We can understand some of it. And I have a sermon, I have one sermon on all the seven churches. Just one sermon that covers them all. I have one sermon just on the rewards or the crowns of the seven churches. And that's all we dealt with, was these latter verses of each one of them. But I want you to notice, first of all, we find the word overcometh that is given to us seven times with these seven churches. And I want to emphasize to you again what that word means. That word means to conquer, to subdue, to be victorious or persevere. And the word overcomer is a word that is used in reference to the true believers in Jesus Christ. It's used in Revelation 21:7. It is used in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4. It's used in other places. But it is used in reference to the true believers in Jesus Christ for those who truly believe and trust Him, He will see to it that they overcome. See, our power and strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through His blood and so forth. Even in Revelation 12:11, we see overcomers there through their testimony, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the overcomer is used, again, several times, but basically it's referring to the true believers in Christ, not those playing games. But I want to read one passage to you. I want you to listen to this. And this sounds like a contradiction if you look at it through the eyes of the world. But if you look at it through the eyes of God, it'll make a lot of sense. I'm reading in Romans 8, and I'm reading two verses together, in verse 36 and verse 37. Now again, you say, what in the world is he saying? Looks like a contradiction. He says in verse 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." He doesn't stop there, does he? Some of you, you're ahead of me. You already know what verse 37 says without looking at it. Listen to verse 37. "Nay..." Don't you like that? "Nay, and all these things..." Now keep in mind, we're killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the history of the church throughout the last 2,000 years. He said, verse 37, they in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In other words, we're overcomers. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He said, verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. On one hand, you can look at the believers throughout the century, and many of them, not all, but many of them are going through hardships and persecutions and trials and tribulations. Many of them are in poverty. On one hand, and on the other hand, the Lord says, no, you're conquerors. You're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So, the Christian, that is, the things that they're going through in this life, all of the oppositions and persecution, even to the point of death, even in martyrdom, they're more than conquerors. Because you can't lose with Christ. You can't lose. A lost man or woman can lose their soul in hell. No matter what they do in this life, victoriously and whatever, at the end, they will end up in hell. The Christian, the true follower of God, no matter what happens to him, sickness, opposition, poverty, and even martyrdom, he can't lose. How are you going to threaten the apostles with death when all that's going to do is press them into the presence of the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine? With Paul, the Apostle Paul. The man, evidently, from what we understand, had already had a tour of heaven. Now, what are you going to do to him? You're going to threaten him with death? He tells you in Philippians he'd just soon rather go on and be of the Lord. He said, but it's more needful that I stay here and serve God and be faithful to Him. And so the Christian cannot lose. And so as we look at these promises coming back now, we find that he says here in verse 12, and he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And you read about some of these cities, and especially Philadelphia, there was many earthquakes, and people had great concern with stabilizing their houses. What do you stabilize them with? You put piers or pillars under them. Put foundations under them. Don't you think the Lord used the right analogy here? When we think about what He told Sardis, He said there's a few names in Sardis in verse 4 that have not defiled their garments. And He goes on to talk about they shall walk and be clothed in white raiment. But Sardis was known for the wool industry. They were known for that. Some believe they invented the dyeing of wool and things of that nature. So the Lord knew what He was doing here. So what does He mean? He says, verse 12, and he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? And he shall go out no more. Pillar is a sign of beauty. It's a sign of strength. It's a sign of stability. It is a sign of permanence. As a matter of fact, there were two pillars at the door of Solomon's temple made of solid brass, at least 35 feet tall and about 5 feet thick. And each one of them had a name. They were even named. One of them, the name was J-A-C-H-I-N, means established, and the other one was Boaz, meaning strength. And so that's one of the reasons the Lord says in 1 Peter 2:5 that the Christian were living stones. And He said, you're going to have a permanent fixture. You're going to be a permanent fixture in the kingdom of God and in the new city, New Jerusalem. This is the promise. Verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And then he says, I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We find several times, don't we sing about song, a new name written down in glory? We find that in Revelation 14:1, the Father's name written in the believer's forehead. We see this again in Revelation 7:3. We see it again in Revelation 9:4, and we see it again in Revelation 22:4 in reference to the new city, New Jerusalem. The name of God indicates ownership, and it also indicates citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Now notice as we come to verse 13, in verse 13 as we bring this to a close, he says here in this passage, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." With each address, he begins with, "I know thy works." He introduces himself in some way relating to the vision of chapter 1, and he closes with this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You know what the real problem is today? People are not hearing what the Spirit has to say. Sister Joanna, did you not experience this yesterday? Absolutely. People are not hearing what the Spirit has to say. They're not listening to the voice of God. We found out already in chapter 3 and verse 20, I believe it is. Yes, chapter 3, verse 20, there's an invitation to fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus. We also have found out in this study that there is an invitation in chapter 22, verse 17. There's an invitation to salvation. And I want to say to you again, as I said last week, every time we reject the truth of the Word of God, our hearts can become a little bit more hardened. I'll give you two examples. I could give you three or many more. King Saul of the Old Testament. A man that knew the truth, knew the Lord, knew about the Holy Spirit. We find he kept rejecting God. He went through the motions. He kept rejecting God. And then God quit speaking to him. And God quit listening to him. And he had to go to the world to get answers. He had to go to a witch. What about Judas? Judas heard the gospel preached for at least 3 years. Can you imagine being so close to Jesus and being hanged, your bowels burst out, and you end up in hell? He heard the gospel over and over and over and over and was sitting at the table of the last Passover the night before the crucifixion. He kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And when he had betrayed the Lord, he knew and said he had betrayed innocent blood. He ended up in hell. Pharaoh, talk about a hardened heart. You read back there, you read probably 9+ times where that he hardened his heart and then God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. He would hear the word of God from Aaron and Moses and he would harden his heart. One time he said in chapter 5, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" His heart kept getting harder and harder. And Pharaoh and his entire house, his entire army ended up in death and he ended up in hell. Let me read verse 13 again. And I'm saying to you this morning, whether lost or saved, please listen to the Spirit. Because the Spirit is speaking the Word of God. And he said in verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So as Christians, he's telling the church at Philadelphia, a good church, he said, stay on course. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't give up. Hold fast. He says, just continue to be faithful. He says, listen to the Spirit as the Spirit speaketh from the Word of God. And he says that to the lost as well. To those that are lost, listen to what the Spirit has to say. Because the Spirit will not always strive with men according to Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 4 or 5. spirit will not always strive with men. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we do thank Thee for Thy love and mercy. Lord, we thank You for Thy Word and the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this morning that we would be open and listen to the Spirit of God. Lord, that we would be convicted by the Spirit and the Word that You have given to us. And Lord, we pray not only as individuals that we'd be faithful, but Lord, we pray this morning as a New Testament church that we would be faithful. We pray, Lord, that You would point out our error, that we might get it right. We pray, Lord, that You would steer us and encourage us to keep us on the right track. Lord, You've given us Your Word. Speak to us. Speak to us by Thy Holy Spirit and Thy Word this morning. Lord, speak to us, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.